Lord, as we begin to study this character, David, a character we're all familiar with, Lord, there's so many lessons, so many stories that we learned when we were growing up about David. And Lord, we see the highlights of his life in those stories. But Lord, help us to see through David just how you work in someone's life, a man or woman who is chasing hard after your heart, Lord, that it's not going to always be easy. Things aren't going to always happen as fast as we want them to do. It's going to take time, Lord, as you weave your wonderful web of your sovereign will over our lives. And so, Lord, as we look at David and we contrast him to Saul, Lord, and we can learn what you're looking for in a man or woman of God. And, Lord, as we have looked at Saul, what you're not looking for in a man or woman of God. So help us to see these bold contrasts as we further our study, Lord. And we can only see that as you bless this study by the power of your Holy Spirit. So we ask you to do that in Christ's name, I pray. Amen. Now, football season, man, is about to start. I hate to tell you. Woo-hoo, right. Now, let me ask you a question. If you were looking for the greatest athlete in the toughest sport, where would you look? Football? Denver Broncos, okay? Football is what most of you would say. You know, I kind of think the athletes in basketball are pretty spectacular. You know, their agility, their ability to move, their strength, their stamina, their ability to jump. I mean, they're pretty tough athletes. Some people would say baseball. Some people would say maybe soccer has the toughest athletes. Well, the late Paul Hansucker from the University of Michigan, who was a research specialist there, set out to find out which is the toughest sport where you would find the toughest athlete. And what he did, he conducted the study by taking 41 sports, looking at 41 sports, and gauging their demands upon the following areas. And listen to the areas: coordination, endurance, flexibility, agility, balance, strength, intelligence, and creativity. Those were his criteria for judging who was the toughest, or you would find the toughest athletes in the toughest sport in the world. And you'll never guess what sport he concluded would be the place you would find the world's greatest athletes. You want to guess, anybody?
Tennis.
There you go. No, not tennis. Where?
Gymnastics.
David can tell us. Where would it be, David? Dance. Ballet. Ballet is where you would find the world's, according to his study, the world's greatest athletes. Now, I never would have guessed ballet. Now, I might have guessed football. I might even guess boxing. But girls in tutus being the toughest athletes in the world, I just can't come to that conclusion. But that's the conclusion he came to. And he has a PhD, so we're going to have to agree with that. Now, in today's text, God's going to set out to find a king to replace Saul. And what kind of criteria do you think he's going to use to look for that king? I mean, you think maybe he's going to look for the tallest guy around? He's already had him, didn't he? He had Saul. The best-looking guy around? I mean, that makes sense. Good-looking guy. You know, politicians need to be good-looking, appealing to people. The wealthiest man around? Maybe that would help. You think he'd look for a guy with city charm, not some country boy? Or maybe an elder statesman? But that's not the kind of guy God's going to be looking for. He's going to be looking for a man after his own heart. Actually, not even a man after his own heart. A teenager after his own heart. And we know who that man is, don't we? He's the singing shepherd of Bethlehem. A little guy named David. And that's who we're going to be looking at today, or begin to look at today. When we left off last time, Saul had been told by Samuel that the Lord had rejected him from being king over Israel. And that he's going to be replaced by a man after God's own heart. But Saul's not ready to relinquish his throne yet. Saul kind of has grown used to, or he has grown to love the prestige and power that comes with being king of Israel. And so he has no plans of going anywhere. Now, if I was God, you know what I would have done with Saul at that point? I just would have dropped him dead, and I wouldn't have had any problems with Saul. I would have been done with him, and I would have put David on the throne. And then you know what probably would have happened? David might have turned out worse than Saul. You know, God knows more than me. That's why God is God. He knows more than all of us. That's why he's God. You know, that God doesn't normally work the way we think he ought to work. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. God is very slow. Now, there's a great lesson here. Very slow and very methodical in the way he implements his plans. Very slow. Very methodical. And he uses our choices. He works within the choices of all mankind, good men and evil men. He works between our good choices and our bad choices. He works with our successes and with our failures. He works with evil deeds and good deeds, evil men and good men. And he uses all of this to work out his perfect plan. He's like a spider that weaves this perfect web, but it takes time. And he takes his time, and he's very diligent in what he does, and he's not going to be rushed no matter how much we want him to be rushed. And it's a great lesson for all of us here because we want God to work a lot faster than he does sometimes. So we're just going to see, as we come to chapter 16, we're going to see him. I mean, he's not going to all of a sudden just anoint David a king and put him on the throne and drop Saul dead. He's not going to do that at all. He's going to anoint David as king, and then it's going to take many, many years before that dream that David has actually comes true. Much like Joseph, if you remember the story of Joseph, Joseph had that dream that his 12 brothers were going to, or his 11 brothers were going to bow down to him, and he thought, man, any moment that was going to happen. It didn't happen quite that quick, did it? He spent 13 years in slavery before he became second in command over all of Egypt. And sometimes that's the way God is going to work in our life too. So let's get into the story as we pick up in chapter number 16. Let's go to verse number 1. It says, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul?" And you know what Samuel was doing? Samuel was on his knees and he was begging God to do something that God was not going to do. How many of us waste our time praying to try to get God to change his mind about something he's already told us he's not going to do? I mean, if God tells you no, it's not like us as parents, well, maybe no means maybe no, you know, or three times no really means no. No, when God says no, he means no. Listen to what he says back in chat, what we heard Samuel himself say about God back in the last chapter, verse 29. It says, "The strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he's not a man that he's going to relent. He's not going to change his mind." And Samuel's saying, "Lord, give Saul another chance. I mean, just one more chance. You've only given him two chances. Surely, you know, give him some more chances." You know, does God limit the number of chances that he'll give people to repent? No, not really, but unless he knows you're never going to repent. And he knew that Saul had crossed the line to the point where he had become an evil man, and he was never going to change, no matter what God did for him. And so God said, "Hey, enough's enough. I'm taking away the kingdom from Saul." And Samuel, "I don't care how much you pray, this is not going to change." The answer is no. I think that's a lesson we need to learn. There's sometimes that God tells us no, and he means no. And you can beg all you want, and you're not going to change the mind of God. Now, you know, I think most often God, the Bible says very clearly that delight yourself in the Lord will give you the desires of your heart. He wants to give you the desire of your heart. And if that desire is wrong, he will tell you no, and then he will change that desire. But you've got to let it go. When he says no, you've got to let it go. And Samuel was at this point unwilling to let it go. And so the Lord says, "Stop it. How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Now get to work. Get off your knees and get to work. Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite." Now right there, Samuel had to stop and think, Bethlehem. You're sending me to Bethlehem? Bethlehem was the smallest, in the Bible it's described as the smallest of all the cities in Israel. How in the world could you find a king in Bethlehem? Well, Samuel, don't worry about that. For I have provided myself a king among his sons. Who picks and chooses the kings who rule over nations? None other than God himself. Romans chapter 13, verse 1, there is no authority except that which is given by God. Now, wait a minute. Doesn't the devil sometimes put evil men on thrones? Yes, he puts evil men on thrones, but he only does it within the permissive will of God. And so, ultimately, who's put them on the throne? God has. Let me tell you what. When the Antichrist, who you're going to see on the scene, hopefully you don't see him on the scene. You're out of here before he comes. If you see him on the scene, you can wave at me up there. That's where I'll be. But if you see him, what am I kidding? When the devil picks the Antichrist, he only does that by the permissive will of God. It is God who allows the man of sin to take charge of an evil world. It's not the devil. The devil is just a puppet in the Lord's hands. And so all authority comes from God, and David is no exception. He's the king that God has chosen to replace Saul. But again, he's not going to drop Saul dead. It's going to take a while. You got to go anoint him as king. And this is kind of puzzling to me. Listen to Samuel's response. Now, first of all, you got to think about this. Samuel thinks Saul's, a man's man. He's a great guy. I want him to be king. He's mourning over the fact that he's king. But deep down inside, he knows just how evil Saul is. Because look at the question he asked. How can I go? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me. Some friend you got there, Samuel. Some friend. I mean, if he hears you anointing another king, he's going to kill you. Don't you see why maybe the Lord's getting rid of him, Samuel? But the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. You know, Samuel's no different from, you know, one of the things I love about the prophets and the men of God, they're no different from us. They have their fears and their discouragements. I mean, Elijah, when after the great victory on Carmel, you remember he had that great victory where he slew all of the prophets of Baal? And then all of a sudden, Jezebel said, I'm coming to get you, boy. And he ran for his life. He was deathly afraid of that woman. I mean, a guy knocks down all of these prophets and he becomes afraid of a woman. I mean, Jeremiah, that weeping prophet, I mean, he was always fearing what was going to happen to him next. And I don't blame him, that poor guy. Man, you want to cheer yourself up. Don't read the book of Jeremiah. That's the last book you want to read. I mean, and you look at all of the prophets of God, they had their discouragements and they had their failures and they had their fears. And Samuel was no exception. And so I take heart in that. He's afraid. I mean, if I go and tell, you know, go around anointing another king, I'm a dead duck. But the Lord said, hey, let's disguise this thing. Let's disguise it as a religious meeting. And here's where you got to watch your theology. The Lord works in some strange ways. The Lord said, take a heifer to you, and it's a good thing to sacrifice to the Lord. So tell them you've come to sacrifice to the Lord. And that's how we'll disguise this meeting where you're going to anoint David as king. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, verse number 3. And I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one that I name you. I've picked the king. You don't pick him this time, Samuel. He really didn't pick him before, but it's not your job to pick him. I'm going to show you the one to anoint. And hang on to your oil until I tell you, because you're going to be fooled. So Samuel did what the Lord said, and I like that. You got to give him credit. He's not like Jonah. He didn't grab a boat and cross over to the other side of the Jordan and say, hey, I ain't about to go anoint another king. No, he does exactly what the Lord said immediately. He went to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town look, and all of a sudden, this little bitty town that's never had a, they didn't realize they had a lot of celebrities in that town, didn't they? Maybe the greatest little town ever. Definitely the greatest little town ever. That's where Jesus was born. That's where Ruth came and married Boaz, and you have Obed, and then Jesse and David. And so what a great little town, but nobody thought it was a great little town. I mean, Jesse didn't even think it was a great little town then. And so he comes to Bethlehem, this great prophet of God, the most famous person in all of Israel at this time, and he comes to this little town. Now, if you're an elder of Bethlehem, you're wondering, what in the world is he doing coming here? Because this great prophet had been known to curse a city. He had been known to bless a city. And if he didn't like a particular person, he just hacked them up. Remember last chapter? So maybe he's coming to hack some of us up. And you know, if you're like me, whenever you're around some mighty person of God, or sometimes when you sense the presence of God, what do you immediately feel? You feel guilt. Oh, man, what have I done? I mean, I can look at certain people, and they just look guilty. right. No, I'm picking on Brad today. I came in here one day and I said, Brandon, what did you do? And he said, how did you know? Just the look on his face. And so, man, all these guys, they're feeling guilty and they're wondering. I'm just teasing with Brandon, by the way. All these guys are just, you know, they're feeling, you know, what is he coming to do to us? And so they ask him, do you come peacefully? And he said, yes, peacefully I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. A little bit of, you know, bending the truth there a little bit, because that wasn't his main purpose, was it? But he was there to sacrifice to the Lord, and so it was true in that sense. And so he tells them, hey, you guys go sanctify yourselves. And then he says, come with me to the sacrifice. And then he took aside, that's a better word, Jesse and his sons, and he invited them to the sacrifice. He takes them aside, look, I want you guys to come to sacrifice. I want to talk to y'all, you know, off to the side. This is not, sometimes you've seen pictures of David being anointed as king and there's the whole city's hanging around during the anointing. That could not have happened. What would have happened if David had been anointed publicly? What would have happened? Saul would have found out and David wouldn't have made his next birthday. And so God knew that and Samuel knew that, so he takes them aside is what the word says, and he says, hey, y'all come to the sacrifice. I've got plans for you. So it was in the next verse, when he took them aside, and I'll add that there, he came that he looked at Eliab and said, I mean, here's Eliab. He almost looks like Saul. Tall guy, good-looking guy, you know, proper age, probably about 30, 35 years old, family man, tall and strong, good-looking. And what does Samuel think? Hey, this is him? I mean, there he is. Out of all those boys, it's got to be him. Because what do we do as people? We're going to see here in just a second. We look at outward appearances more than we look at the heart. And so he says, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. But the Lord rebukes Samuel. He says, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For the Lord looks at the outward appearance. I mean, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The Lord looks at the heart. Isn't that the truth? What he just said? What God just said? That man looks at the outward appearance? That the outward appearance is the most important thing to a society, that a society chooses its role models, it chooses its politicians, its leaders, it chooses people based upon how they look. I mean, character doesn't matter. They've got, if they're good looking, if they've got athletic ability, if they're tall and dark and handsome, then hey, they're the one for us. Now, when your society picks its leaders and role models based upon outward appearance, it shouldn't surprise us when our society becomes such a mess. When our role models and our leaders are maybe the most wicked people in our society. I mean, we idolize movie stars. You know, I read a statistic a while back that like 80% of movie stars don't even have a high school degree. And we lift them up and somehow they can tell us how who we should elect for president and what kind of moral values our country should have, how we should live. I mean, somehow we've anointed them, we've given them this position based upon their outward looks. It shouldn't surprise us that we're in such a mess. It shouldn't surprise us that the Major League Baseball this past week had to suspend 13 of its athletes, some of them superstars, because they were taking drugs so they could have this outward appearance and this outward ability. And I listened to some of the commentaries, and I listened to one commentator, and he said, well, you know, I think that's okay. I mean, I understand the Yankees playing Rodriguez. I mean, their numbers are really low at third base. In other words, just throw all morality out the window if you can win. How sick is that? I mean, did you know, and when we're talking about football season starting, you want to get really excited about those guys that on Sunday that will, some people will go stare at the TV all day and watch. You want to get real excited about 40 of those athletes, 40 of them. That's a whole football team. 40 of them have been charged with felonies since the end of last season. 40 of them. And I got on the list yesterday and I was looking at it, and it was rape. It was beating their wives. It was murder. It was attempted murder. It was cocaine distribution. One guy was operating a prostitution ring. And these are our role models in our society. Listen, there's a time when we need to turn away from some of that stuff. And we certainly don't need to contribute our lives and give up our lives to things that are as degraded as that. Now, I'll probably watch some football games myself, and I don't want to become legalistic here, but I'll tell you what, there's a point where we need to draw some lines. We need to look at the world and what's going on in the world and say, hey, we're not going to be part of that. Where did I get off on that? That's a whole other thing. God doesn't look at people at their outward appearance. You know, I don't think you have to be ugly to be chosen by God. I mean, I'm a prime example of that. You can be good looking and be chosen by God. Yeah, I know I say the same thing. Maybe you do have to be ugly to be chosen by God. But that's not what he doesn't look at whether you're ugly or good looking, either one. Whether you're tall or whether you're short. What God looks at is the heart. He looks at your character. You know, I was talking to somebody the other day about Lot. You know, Lot in the Bible is one of the seediest characters around. He was willing to give up his own daughters to a band of homosexuals that were trying to rape angels. And you wonder why God destroyed that city. But you know what he's called in the New Testament? He's called a righteous man. You know why and I take a lot of encouragement in Lot. You know why he's a righteous man? Because his heart was vexed with the evil society that he was part of. He hated it. He wanted a heart for the Lord. He wanted a relationship with the Lord. In the midst of that terrible society that he lived in, he knew it was bad. And that's what the Lord looks at. Do you have a heart for the Lord? Are you sick of all the evil in this world? Do you want to serve the Lord? That's what he looks at. The heck with your outward appearance. It doesn't mean anything to the Lord. And so, Eliab wasn't the one, so Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, Samuel said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. None of them. They're not it. But Samuel knew he had another son, because God had told him to go to Jesse, and it was one of Jesse's sons who he was going to anoint as king. And so he asked him, you know, he knew the answer. He says, are all the young men here? I know they're not. And then Jesse said, there remains the youngest. And there he is keeping the sheep out in the field with those stinky sheep. Now, why? Here's this beauty contest taking place. And why did Jesse not bring David to the event? Because in Jesse's mind, there was no way Samuel was going to choose David to be king of Israel. He was a young lad. Now, don't get the picture he's a little bitty boy. He wasn't. He was a teenager. He's probably 17, 18 years old at this point. But he wasn't wealthy. He wasn't learned yet. He wasn't as good looking as his brothers. He wasn't as strong as his brothers. He wasn't as old as his brothers. There's no way Samuel's going to choose him. So, Jesse, you just go out and you do your work. Who's this remind you of? The story of Cinderella, doesn't it? Almost exactly like that. And so here he is out in the field doing the work while they think they're the ones that's going to be picked for king of Israel. And said, Samuel said to Jesse, bring him here because we're not going to get to eat until I get this anointing done. I'm not going to get to home until I get this anointing done. We're not going to sit down until he comes. So we got to get this done. So go get the little shepherd boy and bring him here. Now, why David? You know, one of the reasons God chose David? Because he was a shepherd boy. God loves shepherd boys. If you want God to love you, go get some sheep and go herd some sheep. He loves shepherds. He has a heart for shepherds. I mean, just stop and think about it. Abraham, the father of the nations, he was a shepherd. I mean, Isaac, a shepherd. Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes, a shepherd. A bad shepherd, but a shepherd. I mean, you go into the prophets, you got like Amos. Amos, the farmer from Tekoa, was a shepherd. You know what? My Lord said, I am the good shepherd. My Bible says, the Lord is my shepherd. You think maybe the Lord has a heart for shepherds or a shepherd's heart? He longs for people with a shepherd's heart. What's a shepherd's heart? Stop and think about a shepherd. First of all, he's got to be pretty humble, doesn't he? Hanging around a bunch of dumb, stinking sheep, stepping in stuff all day long, feeding those sheep. I mean, it's got to be a humbling job. You're not going to get famous herding sheep, are you? But yet, a shepherd is a leader. He learns to lead and protect his flock. He leadeth his flock into still waters, into green pastures. I mean, and he protects them from the ravenous wolves. And so a shepherd is got some good attributes. They're not greedy because you're not going to get rich herding sheep, are you? Jacob being the exception there. But most importantly, and here's why I think God chooses shepherds, or maybe you could better say God takes his people and puts them into the position of being a shepherd. Because shepherds are all alone. Who was out there with David? Nobody. You know what? I bet at this very moment, when Samuel was there looking over the other brothers, that David was penning one of those great Psalms that we still are blessed by and read today. I bet you if he wasn't penning a psalm, he was singing one of his songs because he was the singing shepherd. I mean, he was worshiping God. And so he just fit right into this position. And so anyway, he says, so Jesse called Abinadab. I'm sorry. Verse number 12. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy. That's a nice name. He was ruddy. That's the Hebrew word Edom. You remember the word Edom? What was Esau called? He was called Edom. Why was he called Edom? What's Edom mean? Red. So we know David more than likely was a red-headed. You know how red-headed people have sort of red freckles and red skin? So he would have been called red. He probably had red hair. And he had bright eyes. Bright eyes is not a good translation there. Beautiful eyes. I mean, the women would swoon when they'd see David, would see later on. I mean, he had beautiful eyes. He had probably baby blues or maybe those dark Hebrew brown eyes. But either way, with a red-headed guy, he had to be pretty good looking. And so it says, and he was good looking. Again, you don't have to be ugly to be picked by God. I don't think he was as good looking as his brothers, and he hadn't matured like his brothers, but he was a good looking guy. And so here's David, and the Lord said, "Arise, Samuel, anoint him, for he's my choice. This is the one." And watch this. What a great picture we have here. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, not in the midst of the congregation, but in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David. Watch this. From that day forward. Well, when he died, the Spirit left, right? No. From that day forward, the Spirit of God came upon David. That's almost a picture of being born again, isn't it? We got it one step better. The Spirit of God comes and lives in us from that day forward. Because all our sins have been forgiven. We've been perfected in Jesus Christ. By the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, comes and lives in us forever from that day forward, from the day you received Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I can tell you right now, you ask Him into your life and ask Him to be Lord of your life and ask Him to forgive your sins. And from that day forward, not just any Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus Christ will come and live in you forever. What a deal, huh? What a great deal. And here's the really good deal. We only get an earnest deposit right now. When you get to heaven, those of you that are born again, it's not going to be an earnest deposit anymore. You're going to have the Spirit without measure. You're going to have the Spirit in such a way that you won't need clothes. You'll be so lit up. I've said it before, C.S. Lewis said, if I could see one of you right now in your glorified body, I would probably fall on my face in fear and awe and reverence, the fact of how holy you are. And none of you near that now, so don't worry about it. And neither am I. And Samuel took the horn of oil and he anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now, that anointing went way past symbolism, didn't it? David actually received the Spirit of God. You know, I don't think he ever lost a sense of the presence of God the rest of his life. Do you remember, we'll see the story later on when we get to 2 Samuel. Late in his life, he decides he's too old to go to war, but not too old to look at women. And so he, up on his porch, the top of his palace, and he looks down across the street over there, and there's Bathsheba bathing. And he takes Bathsheba and he has sexual relationships with her. And then he takes her husband and sends him out to the battlefield and has him killed. And then he takes Bathsheba to be his wife. And at that time, he thought he had gotten away with it, remember? And then Nathan came to him and told him the little story about the ewe lamb. And just to summarize the story, he said, "Hey, David, you have sinned. You're the man. You're the man who did this dastardly deed. You're the man who murdered Uriah. That blood's on your hands." And what did David do? He sat down and he penned Psalm number 51. Great psalm on recognizing how putrid and evil you really are and the wicked capabilities that we all have. And remember what he says in that psalm? He begs the Lord, "Please do not remove your Holy Spirit from me. Please don't let your Spirit depart. I've had a sense of your presence from the day Samuel anointed me with that oil. What a great privilege. Please don't let your spirit depart. Now, a lot of people run to Psalm 51 and they apply that to New Testament believers. That somehow you can do something so evil that you lose communion with God. And so what you need to do is pray for forgiveness, confess your sin, and somehow you can restore that communion. I have news for you. David never lost communion with God because the Spirit had been put upon him from that day forward. Forward means forever. Friends, the Spirit of God, if you're a born-again believer, is in you. He is in you forever, from the day you receive Jesus Christ throughout eternity, forever and ever and ever. You have the Spirit of God. Now, did David grieve the Spirit of God? Yes. Did maybe he quench some of the power of the Spirit of God? Certainly. Look at the rest of his life. It was a disaster. And we can do that too. But you never come out of fellowship with God. You never lose fellowship with God. That's one of the great benefits of being born again. He's with you forever. I will never leave you or forsake you. I will never leave you or forsake you if you're a good boy or a good little girl. Does it say that? No, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will send my helper. I will come, Jesus said. I'm the helper. And I will send my helper. And he will be with you from that day forward. But here we go. I'm going to do something really strange here today, so get ready. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. And I'm just going to kind of set this up for next week. I was going to go finish this chapter, but there's no way I can do it with the time we have, and I don't want to get it half started. This is too important stuff we're going to look at right here. So let's just get it started, kind of whet your appetite, and then we'll come back and finish it next week, and I'll try to get you out early. Probably not. Whenever a preacher says he's about to conclude, what's that mean? You're within 30 minutes of finishing, that's right. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. Some Bibles say the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Which is it? If you've got a Bible that says evil, you probably have a great, very large reference mark there to look below. Is it there?
Yeah.
Because that's a very troubling statement. Theologically, it causes all sorts of problems. The word is ra'ah in Hebrew. Now, ra can mean several things, but if you were to run an Englishman's concordance, which is a way you can look at how that word is used in the Hebrew throughout the Bible, if you were to run an Englishman's concordance on the word ra'ah, the Hebrew word ra'ah in the Bible, you look at that Hebrew word, almost always it is translated evil. And I don't believe distressing is the right translation here. This is one of the few times I would say the New King James translators interpreted instead of translating, and I'm against that, but they do it here. Why? Because they can't handle the fact that an evil spirit could come from God. There's no way that can gel theologically. Can it gel theologically? That's the question. That's why I said I want to whet your appetite. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and let's call it as it is, an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. God sent him an evil spirit. There's no other way to look at it than that. And we'll figure out how that works next time. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for what you're teaching us. There's such a contrast here between Saul, a man who has this evil spirit upon him, Lord, and David, who has your spirit, a spirit that never departs, never leaves us, never forsakes us. Father, there's a great lesson in that for all of us. Lord, we're either in Saul's camp or we're in David's camp. We either have the Holy Spirit or we don't have your spirit. And Lord, we know from the Word that if when we don't have your spirit and our souls are empty, that void is filled with evil. And so, Lord, as we continue on in this text next week, I just ask you, prepare our hearts and teach us what you would teach us about your Holy Spirit, about evil spirits, how they affect believers and unbelievers, and what lessons we can learn, Lord. So we look forward to that, what you're going to teach us, and we just thank you for what you've taught us today. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.